We've been walking through this incredible story, the story of God liberating his people from Egypt, delivering them to a promised land, and in doing so, revealing who he is and how his people can live in a way that would honor him. And we're 13 chapters into this story. We still got a ways to go, but I hope what you're seeing over and over again is this is not just a story that's, you know, old, that we're learning interesting history, fascinating events, and seeing those kind of things, but that we're actually encountering a living God who is as alive and powerful today as he was 3,500 years ago. And we're picking up this morning in chapter 13, but as we do, just a quick look back into chapter 12. So last week, if you're visiting, we were in chapter 12. We were wrapping up with the last of the plagues. And someone before first service said, you know, are we actually going to get through the Red Sea this morning? And it's like, we're not going to quite make it. We will get right up. It will get wet. It'll splash. But we're not going to get through to that part today. But we are going to come through chapter 13 right up to that moment where God's going to bring his people through this Red Sea moment. And once again, display and demonstrate his power. But before we do, there is a very odd chapter in the middle of this story. It's odd because in some ways you could almost pull it out of the whole story and not really be left at too much of a disadvantage in understanding the rest of the Exodus. But God has put two events in chapter 13, I think by design, to teach us some important things. That's what we want to wrestle through today. Now, there are two separate scenes that I think join together to teach us one big truth about God. So as we walk through this morning, that's kind of the plan for us, is we're going to look at these two scenes, a couple things that we can learn of God and how we live based on those two scenes, and then at the end, we're going to kind of pull both those pieces together and say, what do they add up to in the context of who God is and how he's working? Now, back in chapter 12, around verse 30, depending on what Bible you're reading out of, most Bibles have little bold headings over the verses that kind of give us an idea of what we're about to read. So they're not part of Scripture itself, but sometimes they're helpful. They give us sort of some ideas of what's about to take place. And if you look at your Bible, chapter 12, verse 30, 31, 33, somewhere in there, probably you have a heading that says, "The Exodus." Anyone see that in their Bible? I'm the only one. All right, a few. Okay, there we go. That was a group moment. You were all supposed to play along. And in some ways, right, seeing that, we realize, okay, this is the moment. This is the key moment that the book brings us to. And yet, if you're looking at your Bible and realizing, well, there's still a lot of chapters to come, we realize that it's not just about one particular moment where these people who were slaves now walk into the wilderness. There's a whole big story of what God is accomplishing with his people. And I've reminded you over and over again, the story of Exodus isn't just a story of getting God's people out of Egypt. It's a story of God getting Egypt out of his people. He wants his people to be a different people, to live differently, to look differently, to believe differently, so that he would be glorified, so his goodness could be seen. But true enough, chapter 12, we do come to this pivotal moment. And actually, right in the middle of it, we have one of our greatest statements of theology. But it's more than just theology. That kind of seems restrictive. This is one of the greatest statements of life. And it doesn't come from the lips of Joshua or Moses or one of the characters we might expect. It actually comes on the lips of Pharaoh himself, who in verse 31 calls Moses and calls Aaron before him in the night and says, "Up, go." And he goes on and says this, "Go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go." And then this little phrase, "and serve the Lord." And really what I want to have you think with me on in chapter 13 is how much chapter 13 is really, it's an expression of that little phrase. Because Pharaoh could have just as easily said, from his understanding, "Up, go, and be free. You were my slaves. Now you're going to be free." But notice he doesn't. He understands something that most of us fail to understand. Most of us, we can live a whole lifetime and not grasp what Pharaoh's just said. There is no such thing as a life lived without some sort of master. But who or what you choose to serve is perhaps the most important question you will ever wrestle to the ground in your days on earth. See, Pharaoh gets it right. They're not going to leave Egypt and be free people. They're going to be people who leave Egypt and still have a master. And chapter 13 is going to right away allow these people to confront the fact that the Lord is their master. Two scenes that add up to that piece. So where do we start in chapter 13? Here's where it begins. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and a beast, it's mine." Now this is new. In reading Exodus and reading the Bible up to this point, you don't get this kind of clarity. After this point, it's going to show up multiple times. At this point, we have a new piece of information in our story. God laying claim, saying, all the firstborn, later we'll see the clarification, all the firstborn sons, all the firstborn males, I'm going to take them. It's going to be a reminder of who I am and what I've done for you. I read that, and it's easy to read over that and just kind of carry on with the story as though nothing major happened. But can you imagine? You put yourself in that spot. If God came to you and said, oh, by the way, every first male of any type of animal, remember you're farmers, these people are farmers in agriculture, well, they're all mine. And your firstborn son, he's mine. Now, we're going to have to struggle with this a little bit. If you're not the firstborn male in your family, this is a little bit of a hard pill to swallow. I will warn you. I am the firstborn male, so I kind of like this. The firstborn males are really important. More important than all of the rest of you. No, okay, that's not entirely accurate. But in this setting, the role of a firstborn male is a very important role. So here's why. It's because it's through the firstborn male that the terms and the instruction related to the covenant are passed. So a father in this setting would have taken it upon himself to make sure that he had instructed his firstborn son about the covenant. That was his job. To teach the rest of them was viewed as a secondary issue. They probably would have learned something. But the belief sort of worked like this, that if the firstborn male child understands the covenant and follows it, sort of by osmosis, the rest of the family will benefit. That's kind of how they function. Now, there's all sorts of other pieces like property and ownership and those kind of things associated with it. But this issue of being the firstborn son was a massive, significant issue for these people. And now, on the moment where they are about to walk out of Egypt as free people, free aside from the fact that they will have a master and his name is God, the first new piece of information God tells them, oh, by the way, your firstborn, the one that you view as having great significance, the one that you would understand to be the one who will have the property that you're going to pass along, the one that you would teach and instill who God is, he's mine. Consecrate him for me. What I hope you will see in that is a massive claim from God that you might be free, but you are still mine. Now, over the next number of verses, you're going to see kind of how this works itself out. And Moses, in verse 3, reminds the people, and we're not going to read all through verse 3 to 10, reminds them of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Again, it's something we looked at a few times over the last couple weeks. He says, you know, remember what God has done. Remember the plagues, how God brought you through. Remember the deliverance, the lamb, the blood that was shed, the fact that you had to have unleavened bread because we're going to leave quickly. All those details wrapped up in those verses. We get to verse 11, and then we find out this. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, presumably, at this point in history, they're thinking within maybe a few months' time. It's not a long distance. If you grew up going to church like I did from when you were little, you probably have the Bibles memorized. If not, sometime just open to the back of your Bible. Many of them will have a little section called the maps. It's not scripture, but it's kind of handy just to kind of get a sense of where we're at. We're essentially a two-week journey from where the Israelites were living to what we would call the promised land. So they're not thinking this is a long way off. We have the advantage of knowing this is going to be 40 more years through the wilderness because of their sin. But at this point, they're just simply told, when you get to the land, here's what God wants from you. You're going to set apart to the Lord, all that first opens the womb, verse 12, all the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if not, you will redeem, if you will not redeem it, sorry, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So here's the setting. God says, I want the first. And then he starts giving some detailed instructions. You can look through Numbers and Deuteronomy. It spells out in greater length how this worked. But essentially, it boils down to this, that the clean animals, sheep, goats, those kind of things, were to be brought before the Lord. They were to be killed. The blood is going to be spilled on the altar as a dedication of that animal to God. But then God says, but then there's some unclean animals. Particularly donkeys show up. Now, donkeys are a fairly important animal in the ancient world. They're a sort of a burden, you know, beast of burden. That's the expression. Right? They're a work animal, but they're not clean. So God says, I don't want you to bring a donkey and kill it and shed its blood on the altar. So instead, you've got two options. One, you can bring a substitute animal, bring a lamb in its place. In other words, God says, I'll exchange the life of that for another life. Or you can simply break its neck. Now, if you're like me living in 2017, there's something inside of you that goes, wow, this feels foreign. This just sort of strikes us as a little bit outside the realm of our experience. Please just understand what God is establishing. He is establishing his right to demand from these people anything he wants. Because he's the master. They still remain servants. Now, I find it interesting, make sure you think this one through, that when it begins to talk about the male children, you know what category they fall in? This is very interesting. They fall in the same category as donkeys. I mean, it's if you're a sibling, like if you're the second born, you're going, absolutely, I get that. But I don't think that's the point, but I think there is a point. I think the point is that we see right from the start that it's not a matter that the firstborn son is considered clean. He's lumped together with all the unclean things. Now, there is instruction given that they aren't to go and kill their firstborn children. That's not the kind of God we have. Instead, they are to redeem them. In other words, they are to exchange the life of this firstborn son with the life of a lamb. They are to take the lamb, they are to kill the lamb in place of the son, essentially saying, God, we recognize your right to ownership of this firstborn son, but you in your graciousness have allowed us to exchange his life for another life. And if you go to work on Monday and say, here's what I learned at church on Sunday. I learned that God just killed a whole bunch of stuff to establish his ownership. I guarantee you people will look and go, we do not understand that kind of a God. We don't have a frame of reference. Which to me just reminds me how important it is for us to adjust our thinking to Scripture, not the other way around. That we would say this is God's Word, that this is His way of revealing who He is, and He is about to make sure that His people understand that He is the Master. And He does it, I think, in part, through this odd exchange. Now, this exchange, by the way, will start to show up in Scripture over and over again. It shows up in Numbers chapter 3 at a very interesting moment as the Israelites presumably are about to enter the Promised Land. It's about year 1 in the wilderness. Again, they don't because of their sin. But at year 1, Numbers 3 tells us a very unusual story. God says, I want you to count all the Levites, all the men from the tribe of Levi. They count them all up. There's 22,000 of them. And then he says, and I want you to also count all of the firstborn sons. They count them all up. There's 22,273. And God says, I now own the Levites. They're mine. I'm going to exchange the firstborn sons for the Levites. And because there's 273 more firstborn sons than there are Levites, I'm going to require a payment for those 273 people who don't have a replacement, sorry, among the Levite people. And again, we look and we go, that's just, it's strange to us. And it just reminds us yet again, God is in control. And when God says, here's how I'm going to do it now, we as his people are supposed to simply say, We might not understand it, but we will trust you. One other place where this will show up with absolutely massive implications is in the story of Jesus Christ. You see, when the New Testament starts to tell his story and what he does on a cross for us, you want to know the language it will use to try to communicate part of that story? It will start going all the way back to Exodus chapter 13. And it will remind us that we are a people that are in need of redeeming or ransoming. Something needs to be given in exchange for our lives, essentially. Because without that, we are on a collision course with death. And here's how Peter describes the exchange. Listen to this. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. So in other words, you need to be ransomed, but in this case, it's not going to be an exchange of gold or silver for your life. And then in verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without spot or blemish. This is God saying, you want to know one of the best ways to understand what Jesus has done for you? It's to know Exodus 13. And to understand this relationship all the way back at that moment where God said, I require of you life, but I will allow it to be redeemed with another life. And God comes along and says, I require of you something you can't pay, but I'm going to redeem it. I'm going to give something in exchange. I will give the very life of my son. See, you don't understand Exodus 13. There's parts of who Jesus are that you don't get to understand. So, what are some of the implications? Well, they're huge. Implications along these sort of lines that everything we have is God's. God is a God who can just ask of us anything he wants. Now, thankfully, he is a good, holy, perfect God. He's not going to ask of you something terrible that is inconsistent with his goodness. But he can ask of us anything he wants because he's God and we're not. By the New Testament, we start to see some of these things changing, don't we? We see the law start to change. In fact, when we see Jesus on the cross, he makes that incredible statement. It is finished, and we see the temple curtain torn. In essence, what Jesus is declaring is that a whole system of relating to God through the law has been brought to a completion point. But it doesn't mean that then we go out and become lawbreakers, does it? We all know that intuitively. We know that we don't go to the Old Testament and say, here's what God required of us. Now we can go out and do anything we want. We understand, even through Jesus himself as he teaches, that the laws of the Old Testament become the principles of Christian living and following Jesus. The laws based on the character of God, the Spirit of God is God in us. We're going to see these things line up. So we hear from Jesus' lips things like this. You heard it said, don't commit adultery. There's an Old Testament law, but I tell you, I don't even want you to look lustfully upon a woman. You heard it said, don't commit murder, Old Testament law. But I tell you, don't even be angry at one another. All through it, he takes these laws and he expands them. He magnifies them. None of them are diminished or set aside. He just says, there's an intent behind that. And I'm going to expand it. So what happens when we come to an Old Testament law where we find out that we're to give every firstborn son to the Lord? And my guess would be, you didn't do that. I didn't. You didn't come to church in the day your firstborn son and say, here are my five silver shekels, or here is a lamb. So what do we do? I mean, what's the expanded, magnified version of that? I mean, the whole point, as we look at Exodus chapter 13, and as we see in the verses after what we just read, we find out that this is all done. Verse 14, so that there will be a time when your son comes and asks. Or you can imagine, in a spring, all of a sudden your animals, your sheep, have their firstborn male. And dad takes the firstborn males of the sheep and the goats, takes them down to the temple, and has them killed. What Exodus anticipates is that the kids are going to go, hold on a second. Why are we doing this? And it provides the opportunity for dad to say, By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that are first of the womb, but all the firstborn sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. In other words, why are we doing this? It's because God saved us. And He is our Lord. Yes, we left slavery in Egypt. And yes, we have freedom. I would call it freedom. It certainly is something different from what they had in Egypt, but it's not a freedom in the sense that maybe the world would use that term. It's not a freedom to just go out and do anything you want, to pursue anything your heart desires, any dream that occurs to your mind. It's a freedom to follow Jesus Christ and to live in a way that God would lead us in. It's that kind of freedom, an even better kind of freedom. And the fathers have a chance to communicate this to their boys. So what do we do? Well, I think at least this. We recognize that everything we have is a gift from God. That's just 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. Everything you have received is from Him. The very next breath that you inhale is a gift from God. And the one after that, and the one after that. Isn't that quite the way to live? That's how Scripture teaches us to live. It is all a gift of God. And there might come times where He leads us to willingly give over things that we have for His purposes. In fact, I would go a step further. I say there will be times where God will lead us to do that. That's the first scene. In the first service, I made a mistake. I spent way too long in scene one and had to cut short scene two. Scene two, quickly, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. Catch this little scene? Here's an extremely peculiar moment. In other words, what we've just been told is if you took a map and opened it up and you said, let's plan a trip, and you looked at Egypt, you looked at the promised land, there would have been a route that would have been the most natural route in the world to take. And God didn't take them that way. For God said, lest the people change their mind when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea. All the people of Israel went out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Now let's just unpack those couple verses for a second. So what we just found out is if they had gone the route that they would have naturally taken through sort of the road of the sea, there's a road that would have gone right up the coast, right to the promised land, they would have encountered, we find out, the Philistines. And had they encountered the Philistines, they would have had to engage in war. And God said, if you were to engage in war, you would be afraid and you would actually turn around and head back to Egypt. And the reason we know that actually is true is because later on in the story, they almost do it. They actually go to war against the Canaanites. They lose, and you want to know what they say? What the impulse is? Let's go back to Egypt. God knows all that. But here's the interesting thing. Could God have not destroyed the Philistines as easily as He had just brought the nation of Egypt to its knees? I mean, the Philistines are not half the nation the Egyptians are. Why didn't God just say, hey, here's the route, it's nice and quick, we're just going to head up the coast. On the way, I'll pre-plague the Philistines, so when you get there, it'll be really, really easy. I'll just bring them already to the knees, and you'll just... I think part of it's because we've already heard some of the reasons God has given for why He's done to Egypt what He's done. They have sinned. They have stood against God. In fact, I think one of the things that I would point to, based on chapter 13, remember this notion where God says, hey, the firstborn are mine? Remember what Pharaoh did? He wanted to kill the firstborn. He was essentially saying, no, I'm going to take the firstborn. They're mine, and I'm going to choose to kill them. And God's saying, they are not yours to kill. That is a wicked thing. They're mine. God brings judgment on Egypt that is well deserved. Later, He will bring judgment on the Ammonites. He announces that He's going to do it. The Philistines, it seems like God is just saying, you want to know what? I'm not going to show up and destroy them. Their time will come. Their sin will come. Their judgment will come. But at this point in the story, it's almost like God seems to be saying, if you were to go that route, you would be going on your own. And I would not be bringing them to their knees. And then you would engage in war, and you would be so fearful, you would turn around and run away. That's kind of the little context. There's one other little thing that is worth just mentioning there in verse 18. They go up from the land of Egypt equipped for battle. That's not a great way of saying what is actually being said. What's being said is they go up from Egypt in battle formation would be a better way to describe it, in groups of 50. That's kind of actually what's the literal sort of thing is going on. They go up in groups of 50. In other words, they look like an army from a distance. Had you been standing a mile off and seen this massive group of people, you would have looked and said, there is a huge army coming up out of Egypt. But had you got close, you would have realized really, really quickly, these people are not soldiers. In fact, we kind of need to imagine that as we're thinking through the story, right? Here's a group of people. They have never had to manage resources because they've never had resources. They never had to think of what they were going to do with their lives because you were born into slavery and you were going to stay a slave. You never had to worry about how you would wield a weapon because you had never held a weapon. You never had to worry about how you travel outside of the land of Egypt because slaves don't take vacations. These were a helpless people. Aside from the grace of God, wandering around the wilderness. Now here's what becomes really strange about the scene we're about to read. God allows them to look that way. So what happens next? God says, I'm going to lead you, verse 20, verse 21. In the day I'm going to use a pillar of cloud. We don't know exactly what it looks like. I remember as a kid seeing flannel graph stories. Anyone grow up sort of my vintage flannel graphs, the pillar of cloud, some of you remember it. It's like, there's the pillar of cloud. I don't know. I mean, it looked good on the flannel graph. And at night, a pillar of fire, and it was a giant flame. And you know, on the flannel graph, it kind of got moved across, and then the people got moved across behind it. It's how God led. Now, whatever it looked like, it was clearly a miraculous, supernatural thing. God was leading his people in this way. He announces it here. He will do it for the next 40 years. This is how he's going to lead them. But notice where he leads them. As we read through the next number of verses, it's God at the front of this thing, pillar, cloud, fire, who will lead them in a wandering about, coming right to the edge, right to the border of Egypt. And then turning them around and saying, and now we're going to walk back the same way we just came. And now, rather than walking all the way back home, now we're going to wander along the coast of the Red Sea. And now we're going to camp in the most vulnerable position anyone could ever conceive of. I mean, if you're planning a military campaign, read chapter 14, verse 1 to 4, and do the opposite. God will bring them to the place where anyone looking on to this scene will say, these people are clearly confused, most likely afraid of freedom itself. Because right when they got to the edge of it, they turned away from it. And God will say, that's perfect. Because I have a plan. And my plan is exactly that. Look at verse 4 of chapter 14. I'll harden Pharaoh's heart. He will pursue them. I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and all the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. This is God's plan. He is setting up Pharaoh for one last dramatic moment where he will again demonstrate his glory for all the world to see as he parts the Red Sea. It's where we'll get into next week. Now, before we put the pieces of two scenes together, let's just think about this one just ever so briefly. You see, we talk lots, don't we, about wanting to know where God is leading? You ever had those questions? It's like, if God would just show me what job I'm supposed to, what school, what house, what spouse, what way I'm supposed to go. If God would just give me a pillar, fire, smoke, whatever, write it in the sky. I've said that one. I've actually, you know, I will admit, I am one of the people who said, God, if you would just write it in the sky or do the, you know, send me some indication of where you want me to go. Here's the funny thing, this is just me talking about me. Usually in those moments, there seems to be a part of me that doesn't seem to acknowledge that God is leading. God, if you would just lead, think how great that would be. Here's what I've learned about me at those moments. Almost inevitably, at the very moment where I'm saying, God, if you would just write it in the sky. You want to know what I've noticed? There's almost always somewhere else in my life where God is clearly leading that I'm failing to follow. I don't know if 100%, but probably. I'm willing to go out on a limb and say 100% of the time, God has said, Don, I already showed you where to go. And you just haven't followed me in that. You want me to lead you in all these other areas, but how can I lead you in all those other areas if you just don't follow what I've always already made plain? The other thing I've learned about it is it often looks confused. As we follow God and look back at the tracks in the sand, it all often looks exactly like what I read there as I look back and go, I'm sure I was following God, but look at the ways He's led. It's not a straight line from where I'm at to what I want the destination to be. I look back and I think, isn't that interesting? Of how God directs me and perhaps has directed you. All for one reason. Here's what I point you to. His glory. That's what He tells us in this story. I will get glory. You see, only the master gets to say that. Only the master over the servants gets to say, I'm going to lead you. I'll make it unmistakable. I'll actually have a pillar of fire so that you won't make a misstep. But as you follow me, it's going to look chaotic. It's going to look confused. It doesn't even seem to get you where you want to be, but I'm going to do it that way precisely so at the end of the day, I get glory. Now, what do the two things add up to? Put the story of the firstborn together with the story of God's leading His people. And here's what I think it equates. It equates a profound lesson reminding us that yes, we are free. Oh, we're free in Christ. But we're free to have Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. See, a lot of times we sell a Savior, Jesus. We sell a Jesus who will, He can do amazing things to deal with sin and eternity and our brokenness. And we go to other people, we may even tell ourselves, Jesus is the one who wants to save me. You want to know what though? In Scripture, you never see the two things pulled apart. You never see a Jesus who is just Savior. He's always going to be Savior and what? Lord. And I think we need our Exodus 13 moments where we just remember that Jesus is both Savior, wonderfully so. Don't let me diminish that in your hearts for a second. A wonderful Savior, but He's also a wonderful Lord. Remember Pharaoh's keen observation? Even when you leave here, you will serve something. When you leave this building, you will be serving something. And if it's not God, the something that you're going to follow is a terrible master. You know that you are the worst master of your life that there could be? I've said this before, right? No one has lied to you more than you. No one has let you down more than you. And yet sometimes we think, I want to be the master of my life. I'll let Jesus do the saving part. But I don't want Him to be the master. I'll be the master. You're a terrible master of your own life. But Jesus is brilliantly good. Scripture tells us in Philippians chapter 2, all there is to know and marvel about Jesus. It tells us of how He left His glory in heaven, how He came to earth, how He died, how He rose from the dead. And then it ends in verse 9 with the most brilliant of statements. That one day, every knee will bow. And one day, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Sooner or later, we're all going to do it. We have the privilege, the joy of doing it now and allowing Him to lead us all the days of our life as a good, perfect, merciful Master. And what happens at the end of Philippians chapter 2, it all happens to the glory of God. That's what we've said we want to live for, right, Emmanuel? We've said we believe that God is so good, we should live for His glory. That would be the greatest pursuit and aim of our hearts. Scripture just tells us, here's how you do it. You make Jesus Christ your Savior and make Him your Lord. And when you do, and when you follow, when you listen, when you obey, God's glorified. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the hope. Thank You for the instruction too, because there's so many of us, myself included, without seeing over and over again these reminders from your word that Jesus needs to be both my Savior and my Lord, I would forget. I'd be distracted. I would take my eyes off this great truth. I would be tempted yet again to run my own life and run it to ruin. So we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his incredible salvation that occurred at the cross and through his resurrection. We thank you that he gave his own blood in exchange for our lives. And Father, we're thankful that he didn't stop with that, but that he also allows us to receive him as our Lord. Father, give us the courage to obey whatever the demands might be, knowing that you're good and you're wise. We thank you again for the story of Exodus. Help us to continue to grow in our knowledge of you and grow in our faith as we follow you. In Christ's name, amen.